text this morning is Psalm 139. Let's stand for the reading of God's most holy and inspired word. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let us pray. Lord, be with us now. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit, the true teacher, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Be seated. One of the unfortunate realities of the evangelical church in America today is it's distancing itself from doctrinal preaching and adopting what it calls practical preaching or Christianity. Hence, it wants to make a dichotomy, a separation between doctrine and practical Christianity, as if you can separate those two, without realizing, although, that doctrine is simply biblical truth, and that the living God has inspired this truth by his apostles and prophets. Biblical doctrine is meant by God to be believed and to be practiced. Every doctrine that you find in Scripture is the application, has a proper application, that is, and is life-transforming if we understand that doctrine properly. And one of the simplest definitions that you can give of God is this, and it encapsulates the teaching of our catechisms. And you can tell your children, they can remember this definition. Once I heard this, it stuck with me for years. What is God? Well, God simply is the sum total of all his perfections. So when we speak about his perfections, I like to use the term perfection rather than attribute. God is all of those glorious perfections that he has revealed of himself to us in his scriptures. For example, when we speak of about God's perfections, what we're thinking about him is this. He is a pure spirit without body. He is infinite in all of his ways. He is unchangeable. He is immense without limit, anything. He is eternal, meaning he had no beginning and he has no end. He is incomprehensible. The creature cannot fully fathom who God is, even though he reveals himself to us in his word. He is almighty. He is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere present in every part of the universe, no matter how big it is. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. He is most wise. He is most holy. He is most free. He is most absolute. He is most loving, most merciful, long-suffering, goodness, truth, and forgiveness. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. These perfections constitute who God is. As this God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and when Moses asked, when God told him that I'm going to send you to Israel to redeem my people out of bondage, Moses said to him, what name am I to say has sent me? What am I to tell them is your name? And God replied, God said to Moses, I am that I am. I am my own explanation of myself. That's who God is. And as male and female, we were created in the image of God, his glorious image, and we are to imitate God in all of those perfections that we share with him on a creaturely level. Now, there are some of his perfections that we cannot share with, and that is, for example, his eternality, his omniscience, his all-knowing, his omnipresence, his almighty power. We don't share those part of his perfection, but we are called as believers to manifest wisdom, love, forgiveness, goodness, just to name a few. Now, even though the Christian cannot manifest God's unique perfections as the Creator, these incommunicable perfections are nonetheless, once you understand them, they are really life-transforming. And all of those of us who are his children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are life-transforming once you come to understand what they really mean and then seek to implement them in your life. Here's a question I want to ask all of us today. Do you really believe God's glorious perfections? Do you? Are you seeking to demonstrate that belief in your daily life, those truths? You see, as God's, by his authority and as a herald of his word, I'm bearing witness to you today that God, that by believing in his great and glorious perfections, is without a doubt, it will change your life once you appreciate it. The Lord God has revealed in Scripture who he is. He has told us who he is and how we are to live in light of who he is. Do you want peace today? Do you want to have an anxious-free life? Do you want hope? Then believe with all your heart what God is going to manifest to us, an aspect of his perfections here in Psalm 139. I've been in the Lord's ministry now nearly 40 years. And not only have I seen in my own life the impact of believing God's glorious perfections, I have also seen during this period of time the consequences in the lives of believers who are struggling in some part of their walk with Christ. I've seen them struggle in believing those perfections. Anxiety, anger, fear, an unforgiving spirit, they all stem from a lack of understanding some aspect of God's glorious perfection. And understanding these perfections, as revealed in this chapter, they will change your life. These perfections shown in Psalm 139, for example, it's revealing God's omniscience, and he knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. It reveals His omnipotence, His almighty power. It reveals His great love toward us and His most holiness to vindicate it, His holiness against all wickedness. The perfections shown here in 139 are indeed magnificent. And Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. David is acknowledging here God's perfect knowledge of Him, and then as a result of this, he gives God His due glory as in light of this fact. For example, he starts out with God's omniscience. It's revealed here in the first six verses. If you look here, David confesses the depth of God's all-knowing nature here. He says, "Thou hast searched me, and know me." In other words, God knows our sitting down. It says He knows our lying down. He knows our rising up. In other words, God is watching over us when we're relaxing. He watches over us when we sleep at night. He watches over us when we rise up. And it says He is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And in every aspect of our lives, He knows exactly what's going on with us. And when no matter whether we're sleeping or we're walking in the way, God is there. He knows everything about us. This biblical doctrine of God's omniscience is indeed life transforming. Now, how is it life transforming, knowing this fact about God? Well, as believers and as Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus and in His Word, we see that understanding the omniscience of God is very sobering to us once we understand. Not only is it very sobering, it's very comforting as well. Now notice the depths of God's omniscience as revealed here. He says He understands our thoughts from afar. Now in one sense, while God is distant from us, it also says here that God is very near to us. God, He says, understands our thoughts. And as verse 4 brings out here for us, even before there is a word on our tongue, God knows our thoughts, and He knows what we're going to say before we say it. Now, you let that sink in for a moment. God knows what you're thinking, and He knows what you're going to say before you ever say it. That's the depth of His omniscience. It says God understands our thoughts. You see, our speech simply, basically, is what we are thinking. And God knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're going to say. And it's sobering to realize this, the depth of God's omniscience here. And while I may not always say what I'm thinking, God knows what I'm thinking. For example, when the guy may cut me off at the traffic light coming to worship. Now, this did not happen. Okay? I'm just giving an example. Well, let's say I was driving down and this guy cuts me off. I may not have held down the horn for 30 seconds because of this. I may not have rolled down the window and said, "Why, you jerk, you need to pay more attention to your driving." But I may have thought it. And God knows my angry thought, what I was thinking, what kind of jerk would do that kind of thing. I didn't need to show that outward behavior. But God knew my thought. He knew I was upset. And God says, "John, you have a problem here, that you would react that way if that did occur." He knows everything about us, you see. So my sinful thoughts are always, your sinful thoughts are always before a holy and a God who sees all things. Jesus taught, as expressed in Luke 6:45, that a man's mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And though our thoughts may be unknown to other people, though we may never speak to others, those thoughts that we are thinking, God knows them from afar. And no matter where we are, God knows exactly what we're thinking at every single moment. So we have In fact, in the scriptures, we have a great example of this in John 1, verses 45 through verse 49. We have a great example of this. Philip is going out and he finds Nathanael. And Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, what Philip was saying to Nathanael, "We found the Messiah at last in Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Nathanael's immediate thoughts towards this, he's thinking, Messiah, Nazareth. Messiah, Nazareth. And then Nathanael says, "Has any good thing ever come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nazareth did not have a good reputation in its time. And that's why he said what he did. It's much like what Paul said in Titus 1:12 when he wrote that one of the Cretan prophets said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, to which Paul says, "That's true." Nathanael couldn't fathom, how can it be that the Messiah could come from Nazareth? And Philip said to him, "We'll come and see." So Nathanael's coming to Jesus, and we read in John 1:47 that Jesus, seeing Nathanael coming to him, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael replied, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you." Now the response of Nathanael says it all, really. Because Nathanael, when Jesus says, "Before you came, I saw you under the fig tree," Nathanael's response is, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, why this confession of Nathanael to that comment that Jesus referred to him? It's because Jesus wasn't right there, but Jesus, first of all, knew he was under a fig tree. Well, how did he know that? But he did. But here's what really got Nathanael. Not only did he know that he was sitting under a fig tree, he knew what his devotion was. Because the implication is that he was studying what a true Israelite is, and Jesus is basically telling him his thoughts. And at that point, this is the Messiah, the Son of God. So who knows where I am there, but any place but God. And wherever we are, God knows our thoughts. Only God, obviously, can do this. That is the implication of his omniscience. And because of that, you have Nathanael recognizing who Jesus is in that respect. Well, back in our passage in Psalm 139, verses 3 and 4, what does it say here? But God scrutinizes our paths and intimately is acquainted with all our ways. So when it says that God scrutinizes our paths and is intimately acquainted with all of our ways, what that's saying is when God takes assessment of us, it is exact, it is precise in every minute detail. Nothing escapes the knowledge of God. Now, this truth, brethren, should be very sobering to us. Though others may not ever see sinful actions that we may do, while others may never know our sinful thoughts, God sees them. He sees what we did when we thought no one else saw it. He knows our thoughts when no one else knew it. He is always evaluating our motives, our intents of our hearts. He scrutinizes our paths. He knows our plans. Now, this truth indeed is sobering, that the fact that we realize that, because while we think we may have fooled others, we haven't fooled God at all. And while others may not see our hypocrisy, God sees our hypocrisy. God sees it in precise detail, and he says, I know your thoughts, John. I know that you thought no one would ever see this or ever think this, but I know. So how is this doctrine of the perfection of God's omniscience, how is it life-transforming? Well, it should cause us as Christians to be more circumspect, right? That's what it should do to us. And that we should be more circumspect about what we do, what we think about, with this realization that God is there and he watches everything that we do. So when no one is around to see us, when no one is around to hear us, we realize that God's all-seeing eye is there. He sees it. He sees the thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. And therefore, as a Christian, I should be convicted not only by that sin, but I should realize that action is seen by God, that it grieves the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I should confess it immediately. I guarantee you, when you understand the omniscience of God as the Scripture reveals it, you will be more mindful of your actions, at least, and sometimes be more culpable, because sometimes we may sin anyway, and all the time realizing God sees this. He knows, well, I'm going to commit this sin, and God's there. He knows it, so why would I do that? It should grieve us. And when you understand the depths of God's omniscience, it should be a hindrance to sin in our lives. That's how important it is. Men are not our judges, ultimately, but God is. This is why Jesus said in Luke 8, verses 17 and 18, he says, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away." Not only do believers need to understand the depth of God's omniscience, but unbelievers should be mindful as well, even though there's a vast difference in their thinking, obviously. If there is one, perhaps there could be one here today, I don't know, who may not have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let this biblical truth sink in for you. God knows you intimately. He knows your sinful thoughts. Nothing escapes his notice. It never does. And Revelation 2, verse 23 will ever ring so true, which says, God says, oh, Lord Jesus, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Nothing escapes the mind and the eyes of the Lord God. Psalm 94:9 says, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" And in speaking about Psalm 10, verse 4, in referring to the wicked, the psalm says, "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's why he's a fool." He's a fool who says there is no God. So though he doesn't acknowledge that, the reality is there is a God. And though he doesn't think he's accountable to this God, oh, he's accountable. Though he thinks he can get away with his actions, he never gets away with it at all. And though whatever, no matter what he thinks, God knows that. And he says, every idle word, Jesus said this, every idle word that men bring up, he will bring it up on the day of judgment. Nothing escapes God. Unless you think that God operates on the basis of some kind of eternal, that our eternal destiny rests upon works that outweigh our bad works, let's understand this. God has always tilted the scale against us so that no good work would ever remotely have any capacity to do anything. Our salvation is not based on our works. We are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says the Scriptures. The wages of sin is death, says the Word of God. And if you don't run to Jesus to find forgiveness of sins, and for all of your sins, the omniscient God will bring you to that day of judgment and will condemn you on that day and send you to an everlasting hell because you did not accept the means of salvation provided for you in the gospel. Jesus died for sin. He lived a perfect life. And if you're not have that forgiveness, if you're not cleansed with the blood of Christ, there will be no hope for you. If you don't have the robe of Jesus' righteousness on you, you will have no hope. God sees everything. This is why Jesus said, take care how you listen. The Lord God knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're going to say, as I said, before we speak it. He's intimately acquainted with all our ways. He knows the company that we keep. He knows why we've chosen the company we keep. He knows why we have the friends that we have. Nothing escapes his notice. Now, what is David's response to all of this in verse 4? He says, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. God knows our designs. And as verse 5 says, the Lord has enclosed in before us and behind us. He has hinged us in. In other words, we can't escape God, is what it's meaning. And even though we have a certain liberty to obey, God is there holding us accountable. We cannot escape God. No matter how desperate we may want to run from God, we can't do it. We cannot escape His omnipresence. We cannot escape His omnipotence. Verse 5 says that He has laid His hand upon us. So when the psalmist David says in verse 6, notice his response. That knowledge is too wonderful for him. It is too high for him that he can attain it, he says. And so ask yourself this question. Is this my attitude towards the perfection of God? Are you like David? Do you say with David, such knowledge of God's omniscience is too wonderful to me? I can't even fathom how magnificent it really is. As the creature, you say, I could never attain to anything like the God who has revealed Himself. He is too magnificent. And as you gaze into the starry heavens on a clear night, are you overwhelmed with the immensity of God? As I've said before, that's why many times I've liked to pray at night, on a clear night, so I can stare at the immensity of God and think about the fact in all this starry host, God said, let it be, and it was. And every one of those stars He knows by name. Meaning God is everywhere present in the immensity of His universe. And so when you look at that, does your soul cry out, how awesome is the God who has revealed Himself to me? You spoke it all by the power of your word. And by His perfections, that's what God is seeking to do with the revelation of His perfections to us. He's seeking to drive home this reality as expressed in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So when you think about that starry host and the fact that God created it by simply saying, let it be, and it was, Isaiah says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth,
So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. That's where you live it. That's why you have the view of God, that He's awesome. It's too wonderful as I contemplate upon it. So when we think about God, when we come to Him and His presence in prayer, we are to be overwhelmed by His perfections. And our soul cries out, "Your knowledge is too wonderful for me." That's why in our prayer life, we shouldn't so be ready to ask for what I need, as valuable or as important that may be. That one of the first things we ought to do when we come to Him is that we contemplate, who is it that we're coming before? This is the awesome God. This is the omniscient God. This is the omnipresent God. This is the eternal God who has no beginning or end. This is whom I'm coming before. You see, brethren, what God is seeking to do with the manifestation of His perfections, He is seeking to say, I want you to worship me. I want you to worship me as you understand how I've revealed who I am, the I am that I am. So I'll put it this way. If you're not immediately driven to worship God and His praise and His holy name by realizing these truths, then you don't know God the way you should be. Now, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. What it means, you're not a mature Christian as you ought to be, because a mature Christian recognizes God's perfections, and a mature Christian lives in light of those perfections, like his omniscience. We see in Psalm 139, verse 7, David emphasizes the perfection of God's omnipresence, that He's everywhere present, and His omnipotence, that He is all-powerful. Because he says, where can I go to escape thy spirit? Where can I go to flee from the presence of God? In other words, if I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I ascend to the depths, you're there. If I'm in the grave, you're there. There's nowhere, in other words, that I can go that I'm not faced with the reality of who you are. If I ascend to the heavens, thou art there. There's no place in the vastness of the universe that we could ever go that God isn't but there. It was on December 24th, 1968, when Apollo 8 astronauts Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, and William Anders were circling the moon. They had become the first humans to leave Earth's orbit, entering the lunar orbit on Christmas Eve, 1968. As the capsule rotated, an unexpected sight appeared in the window of the capsule. It was the Earth rising on the moon's surface, ever to be termed Earthrise. There against the blackness of space was this beautiful, colorful Earth. The dialogue went as this among the astronauts. Anders says, "Oh my God, look at that picture over there. There's the Earth coming up. Wow, that is pretty." Borman, they wanted to get a camera. Borman says, "Hey, don't take that. It's not scheduled." Joking. Anders laughed. He says, "You got a color film, Jim? Hand me that roll of color, quick, would you?" And Lovell says, "Oh man, that's great." And they took that color picture of Earthrise over the moon. Nature photographer Galen Rowell declared it was the most influential environmental photograph ever taken. I'd probably have to agree with that. In a historic live broadcast that night, and I remember watching that on Christmas Eve as an unbeliever that night in 1968. In this historic broadcast, they took turns reading from the book of Genesis. Here's the actual transcript. It's not long. Bill Anders: "We are now approaching lunar sunrise, And for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. Bill Anders says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved over upon the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Then Jim Lovell began reading, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' And God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." And then Frank Borman read, "And God said, 'Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear,' and it was so. And God called the dry land earth and gathered together the waters. He called the seas, and God saw that it was good. And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas. God bless you all of you on the good earth." That was the broadcast. In today's apostate American culture, this would probably have been forbidden. The ACLU would have probably rushed in there and wanted to sue NASA and the astronauts, get them kicked out of NASA for the audacity to read from the book of Genesis as they saw Earth rise over the lunar surface. How dare they read out of the Bible upon seeing Earth rise? Well, in reality, the renowned atheist Madeline Murray O'Hara, she did sue the American government for that broadcast, alleging violations of the First Amendment. The Supreme Court took up her allegations, dismissed the suit, saying, "We lacked jurisdiction." The psalmist David said in verse 9 that if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even thy hand will lay hold of me. What better example of this truth of God's perfection, of God's presence and power in the depths of the sea than the prophet Jonah, right? Of course, Jonah had to learn the blessed truths of God's perfections the hard way. First, he was so foolish to think as a prophet he could simply run from God's presence. And if you read Jonah 1, this phrase is repeated several times in the early first chapter. It says, "Run from God's presence," as if you could run from his presence. God says, "I want you to go to the Assyrian Empire. I want you to go to the capital city, Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them and call them to repentance." And Assyria was the basic enemy of Israel at that point. And he didn't want to do it. He thought he could run from God. And as Jonah 1:3 says, Jonah, in rebellion against God's commandment, he fled to Joppa, thought he could get on a ship and flee, it says, from the presence of the Lord. The ship headed towards Tarshish. Verse 3 says, he went into the ship, again, from the presence of the Lord, it says, as if he could run from the presence of the Lord. The emphasis here is that he was thinking he could actually flee from God's presence, that he could actually avoid doing what God had commanded him to do as a preacher. And as you may know, Jonah realized how foolish that was to think those thoughts, that he could actually flee from God's presence. We know that God calls by his almighty power, because God controls all of creation. He causes a great storm to arise. The ship is in peril. It becomes known because Jonah told them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He says, "Just throw me overboard. I'm the cause of this." And they'll finally do that. They'll throw him overboard. And he says, "If you throw me overboard, the sea will calm down." They will throw him overboard. In fact, the sea did calm down. We see here that Jonah 2 says, regarding to the crew, when they did that, it says that they gave a sacrifice and made vows to Jehovah as a result of this. Well, you know the rest of the story. God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, if you think that God doesn't make great fish, this is a miracle, and the skeptics have said this against how could anyone survive in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. Some have conjectured it's possible. Does it matter? You know, one of the things, you let this always think in, Jesus believed it. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and so nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days, three nights. So Jesus believed the account was historical. So there, Jonah is in the belly of this great fish. He realizes how foolish he had been. It says that he cries out to the Lord. Jonah 2:5 says that he cries out to the Lord and he repents of his foolishness. As Jonah 2:9 reads, Jonah prays, quote, I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will, which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So in, it says, there the text says, as the weeds were wrapped around his head, he must have had these seaweed. Imagine being in the belly of the fish for that length of time, with the seaweed all around you. And now you're coming to think, maybe I should have obeyed the Lord. But forgive me, God, I'll go and do it. Salvation is from you. And there in the belly of this great fish, what he says in Jonah is magnificent in his repentance and his seeking to obey the Lord. And as Jonah 2:10 says, as a result, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And the whole point here, remember David says, if I descend into the depths of the sea, thy hand is upon me. Jonah was in the depths of the sea in the belly of a fish, and God was there. And it brought great comfort to Jonah. He will bring repentance to Jonah in that regard. So Jonah did obey the Lord, called the wicked city of Nineveh to repentance, the capital of the Assyrian Empire to repentance. And guess what? The whole city repents. Now, we are told that Jonah hated the Assyrians so much, he says he didn't really want God to save Nineveh. When they repent, God relents, it says, of the destruction he's going to bring. And Jonah says, I knew it, God. I knew you're a God of long-suffering and mercy. I knew you would do this. And he's upset, and God has to deal with him in that regard. But the whole city repented. Hallelujah. And for a period of time, there was a generation that served the Lord, that did not seek and to attack. It was later when the Assyrians would attack the northern kingdom. So what do we? Let me ask you another important question. Any of you here seeking to flee from the Lord in some respect? You know all things may not be right in your life, and you think by simply avoiding it, you can just run from God. You thinking that? Let these truths sink in. You know you can't run from Him. You know He sees everything. It doesn't matter where you go. You can be away from your family. You can be away from the church. It doesn't matter. You think you've run from God? You haven't run from God. And if He loves you with an everlasting love, He'll make it hard upon you, because the Scripture says the way of the transgressor is hard. Learn from Scripture. There is nowhere you can flee from His Spirit. And if you need to repent, then repent of your foolish ways and return to your God. We can learn these truths of God's perfections, of His omnipresence and His omnipotence the hard way, or we can learn it the better way by just obeying the Scriptures. Consider Psalm 127:2. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. You know, the godly can sleep even in perilous times. Why? Why can a godly man or woman sleep in a very dangerous situation? Because they actually believe that God watches over them. They actually believe he sees them. He's there with his spirit. And by his almighty power, nothing can happen that but God wills it. They know that. And by knowing that, they can go to sleep. The godly actually believe what Psalm 139, 17 and 18 says. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. They knew them while I was sleeping, you were with me. And I find comfort and I can sleep. Consider Psalm 3, verses 5 through 7, which says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. I can lay down and sleep, though there are 10,000 hunting me. Brethren, this is what it means. To be able to sleep like that is what it means to live in light of God's perfection of omniscience and omnipotence. You know, one of the greatest examples of a Christian applying this to his life was none other than the great Confederate General Thomas Stonewall Jackson. Jackson was a very godly man. His favorite verse, you can buy a book that says Jackson's favorite verse. You know his favorite verse was Romans 8:28. Says all, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That was his favorite Bible verse. Jackson will gain fame from his heroic actions at the first battle of the war between the states. At the first battle of Bull Run or Manassas Junction, whichever side you're on, is what you'll call that battle. While the shells and the bullets were flying around, Jackson stayed on his horse, remained calm, collected as if nothing was going on. Brigadier General Bernard B. saw this, told his troops, there stands Jackson like a stone wall. Men, let us determine to die here with him. And after the battle, Tom Jackson's brigade became known as the Stonewall Brigade. And he would forever be known as Stonewall Jackson. On another occasion during a battle, a messenger came and handed Jackson a letter to sign. He dismounted when a cannonball blew up a tree that was nearby. Wood chips rained down on Jackson. Without missing a step, he calmly just brushed the wood chips from the paper and continued reading. He then mounted his horse as if nothing had ever happened. Others saw this, were amazed at his composure in the midst of danger. His subordinates had been telling him, General, you need to get back further away from this danger, but he wouldn't do it. When someone asked him, how could he do it? How could he remain so calm in the midst of such great danger? Here's what his reply. He says, my religious beliefs teaches me that I am just as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed. The Lord has appointed the day of my death, so I need not worry about it. I live my life and prepare myself, so I always will be ready to meet my Lord when death does overtake me. What Jackson was affirming was the truth of Job 14, verse 5, which says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so no one cannot pass. Now someone may say, now John, you do know the rest of the story about Jackson, don't you? You do know when at the beginning of the Battle of Chancellorsville, he goes out at night with a party to figure out maybe the best way to approach the battle, got beyond his lines, and his own men, thinking he was the enemy, will fire shots, wounding him in the arm. They'll have to amputate his arm. But then within several days, he will succumb to pneumonia and die. Well, I thought God was watching over me. I thought you said God watches over us. Well, he did. Remember, Jackson says, he's appointed the day of my death, the day of my birth, the day of my death. I don't worry about it. I'll just be concerned about preparing to meet him. Jackson always said, when I die, I want to die on the Lord's day. Guess what day he died on? The Lord's day. But the Lord was with him. God had ordained that's when he would die. But you see, where was God's omnipotence? Where was his omniscience? It was there with him. And so we will see that it was God's will that the Lord would take him that day. Psalm 23 is still true. It's a wonderful psalm of those who face great danger. Even with Jackson, he could have said, he leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thou didst prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, as Christians, we got to relish God's glorious perfections. He is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. His hand is upon us. His spirit is there. He sees all things. And no matter what you and I may go through, his goodness and loving kindness is on the life of one who belongs to Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you really believe it? Do you want joy, hope, and peace? Then believe and trust God's amazing omnipresence, his amazing omniscience, his amazing power. Then cherish that and worship his holy name. No matter what the threats you may be facing, it doesn't matter what the issue that God has brought into your life. It doesn't matter. And then we read in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 15. One of the courses that I studied in college in the pre-med curriculum was embryology. And praise God, I was a Christian when I took that course. Because it is unfathomable how God creates human life from one microscopic cell. In 9 months, what transpires is absolutely mind-boggling. From a single cell, the cell duplicates. It migrates to other places, and then it begins to differentiate. It specializes in all the various cells of the body systems that are going to be there. Let me ask you this. How does a cell know to develop into a heart cell, a liver cell, a kidney cell, a brain cell, a bone cell? How does it know to do that? It doesn't. There is nothing. You see, it's absurd to think it just all just happened. You see, all these specialized cells, they have to go to the right place at the right time. Why isn't it all of us have brains up here and not down in our feet? Why is our hearts here and not right here? Well, why is that? It's amazing. It's just amazing that any of us are born, quote, somewhat normal. It is amazing. And so if you're a parent or a father or mother, when you give birth, when the birth of that child, I mean, do you fall on your face and say, glory to God, how you did this. You did this, oh God. How unsearchable. You really did form me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb where nobody could see what's going on. All this magnificent thing was going on in that baby. And what does he say? What are you supposed to do? I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That should be the testimony of anybody who sees human life, birth, or who studies these things. Any medical doctor ought to marvel in this. It was grievous to me when I was still in pre-med. I visited my cousin who was a physiologist at the University of Wisconsin. She took me to see their research. She was working with nerve synapses, trying to help solve the problem of paralysis. She said, he took me down to this professor, and he was all excited that day. They were trying to figure out what the chemical bond was on the nerve synapses. They were putting in a centrifuge, and they couldn't break the chemical bond. And he was all excited, and here's the words out of his mouth. He says, the evolution of this has got to be spectacular. And I just looked at him. I did not say it, but I said to my heart, you fool. You see this, and then you wonder how evolution did this. Do you not marvel that it was God? Yeah, I'm sure there was a chemical bond that could be broken, but they were astounded of just the nerve synapse. Anyway, the psalmist says in verse 14, my soul knows it very well. You see, the scripture emphatically teaches that we are made in the image of God. Unlike the rest of creation, we did not evolve from lower forms of life. We find our origin with God himself. We are God's offspring. God made Adam from real dust, and he made Eve from a rib of Adam. That's the way he really did it. And we cannot escape this truth. No matter how much we might profess otherwise, we are faced with the living God here. His sight, his presence, his power. And then the psalmist gives another incredible thing here in verse 15. Someone were to ask me, John, what is the best verse on predestination you can find? I might turn to this passage, even before some in Ephesians. Because notice what it says, verse 15 following. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. That means as we couldn't recognize anything about us in the womb, in thy book they were all written. What was all written? The days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. God has predestined the days that we'll live. That corresponds what God has said in Job 14, hasn't it? He has set the limits that we cannot pass. He's ordained the days that we're going to live before we even have seen the first light of day. He's already done it. You know, someone may say, well, I'll prove that God's not in absolute control of my life. I'll just get into my car and go down I-85 at 120 miles an hour and I'll just go right into that buttress of the overpass. I'll prove to God I'll die when I decide to die. Well, what have they done? All that God says, you know what? I have foreordained for you to do something really stupid. And you're going to have the freedom, if you will, to do that. But if you think you've done something outside of my plan, you're foolish. You're wrong. Now, I'm not here to explain how a sovereign God can plan everything from start to finish, ordain all the days when they're not one of them, at the same time hold men absolutely accountable for their sins, as the scripture says, and carry eternal consequences for that. You know, I'll just always will go back to Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways, says God. So, John, just because you can't figure out how that works out, that doesn't mean it doesn't work out in God's mind. That just means you're just a creature. That's all that means. Well, you know how you should respond to the fact of God's magnificent creation of you in your mother's womb? And the fact that he's ordained the days for you when as yet there was not one of those days? How should you respond to that perfection of God? Verse 17, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with them. You should fall on your face and praise to God. Lord, who am I but the creature? You are so majestic. You are so wise. You are so powerful. I can't even begin to understand fully. But Lord, Help me to obey. Help me to live in light of who you are. So let me ask you some questions as we end. Is this your response to God's amazing omnipresence and omnipotence? Does that drive you to worship? Because that's what it's intended to do. Oh, Christian, understand and properly understand that God's perfections are indeed life transforming. It will change your life if you really, truly believe in it. It changed Jackson's life where he was fearless. It's changed a lot of people's lives. So no matter where you go, you can find comfort because you know, as the psalm says, I am holding you by the right hand so that if you fall, you will not fall headlong. The reality of God's presence and His loving care should give you comfort that no matter how much trial you're going through, no matter what disease He may have ordained for you to have today, you can still nonetheless say, my God is with me. He is strengthening me. He is present with me. And I will worship Him as a result. And so you take comfort. You see, here's the value of doctrinal preaching like this. It really does bring comfort to you. It really does. I'm here to testify to you. It does. It changed my life. Still changes my life. I'm still living by this. I don't ever forever learn it once and for all. God has to constantly remind me, live by faith, John. Live by faith. Believe my promises. Believe I'm there. Believe it's all okay. I'm aware I didn't finish Psalm 139. I'm sure you don't want me to preach for another 40 minutes. I'll just say, verses 19 through 24 is a great section of God vindicating Himself over against His holiness. I've preached some sermons on how to pray the imprecatory Psalms, how to be like David here. But that's for another day. Christian, rejoice that the eternal God is glorious in all of His perfections, that His love is upon you, that He loved you, guess what? From the foundation of the world. It began in eternity. That's where it began. He loved you then. He loved you while you're in your mother's womb. He's loved you ever since. And He's brought you, if you're one of His people, He's brought you to Himself. And if you don't know Jesus today, why would you resist such a glorious God? Why would you want to do that? Just confess the foolishness of your heart and run to Jesus and you'll find mercy and forgiveness. You will. Praise be to God. He is a great God forever and ever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your glorious perfections. Drive them home to us, O Lord. Make them a special part of our lives. Help us to worship You in spirit and truth. Help us to relish in the glory of who You are. For the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.